this morning for our sermon passage as we continue to look at the Old Testament and the promise of the coming Messiah, I ask that you would turn back to Isaiah chapter 9 once again, the same chapter we were in last week. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. This morning we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. This will be a well-known, familiar passage to you. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, the word of the Lord says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, we ask and stand in need of your Spirit to open this passage to our minds and to our hearts, that we may understand and apply it to ourselves, that we may walk in light of your wisdom, that we may walk as faithful subjects under your kingship. And so assist us, O Lord, we pray, by thy Holy Spirit, according to your steadfast love, through Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen. Scripture is full of what the scholar Greg Beale calls redemptive reversals. Redemptive reversals. We might call it irony. Irony. What do I mean by this, by irony in Scripture? Well, let me just give you some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says this, quote, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men," end quote. Now, of course, you and I both know that there is no foolishness in God, that there is no weakness in God, but Paul is using irony here to show just how much greater God is compared to man, and how his ways are past finding out. He's so great that even his supposed foolishness is wiser than the wisest of men on earth. And he's so great that his supposed weakness is stronger than the strongest of men. In other words, the Lord works in ways that are unexpected to us and don't make sense to the natural mind. The Lord says to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My power is made perfect in weakness." When a man is weak, it shows that power and deliverance is all of the Lord. This is demonstrated with Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon had his army reduced from 32,000 men to 300 men to demonstrate that the victory was not due to man's strength, but to the strength of the Lord. Here's how the Puritan prayer, the Valley of Vision, uses irony that is drawn from Scripture. Listen to the contrasts, the irony. "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive." All of this to say that God works in ways that we do not. His wisdom works against the natural wisdom of man. Ways that seem foolish to the world, unexpected, but ways which display the perfections and the power of God. And we come to another one of these ironies today as we continue in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. And the title of our sermon this morning is The Given Son. The Given Son. And first, in verse 6, I want us to see the titles of the given son. The titles of the given son. Now, Isaiah is still talking and speaking to the wicked king Ahaz, who most definitely is not married to Jezebel, as I erroneously said recently. Isaiah is still talking to the man who is fearing the kingdoms of Israel and Syria who are coming against him. He's speaking to a man who is concerned for protecting his own power, being king, concerned for protecting his own kingdom. And to this man, the king, the prophet Isaiah prophesies that it is not a mighty warrior who will save Judah, but a child. A child has been born. A child has been given to the people for their deliverance. This is irony. This is that redemptive reversal. How can a child save Judah from the likes of Assyria and other worldly governments and superpowers? How can a singular child save Judah and defeat a mighty foe and defeat the might, the invincible power, so it seems, of the kingdom of Assyria? How is a child going to do this? Are you kidding me? A child? One man? Here's how. Because the child comes from God Himself and is God Himself. And we see this in the titles of this given son. First, he is called the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. This is one title. You may think of it as two titles because of Handel's Messiah, because they put that pause there. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Some people like to think of these as two different titles, but this is one title. He's a Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful refers to something that's extraordinary. And it causes wonder and amazement in the people who see it. But at the same time, while they see this thing that causes wonder and amazement, they cannot fully comprehend it. They cannot fully comprehend it. Think about something like the miracle on the Hudson. You see the video of that happening, and you're just like, wow, that is amazing what happened there. And yet you don't fully understand it, do you? You don't fully understand how just everything worked perfectly in that moment, in that instant, for that plane to land safely in the Hudson River and nobody to be killed or seriously injured from that. Something like that is going on here. And what is it about this child that is amazing and marvelous and that causes awe, and yet we can't fully comprehend it? It is his counsel, or to put it another way, it is his wisdom. The wisdom of this child, this given son, is amazing and wonderful, and yet it is hard to comprehend. You cannot fully fathom it. One Old Testament commentator puts it like this, quote, "Since God is the source of all miraculous events, and his plans are the wisest counsel to follow, God will work in and through this son to demonstrate his extraordinary wisdom to plan wonderful, miraculous things." End quote. And that's exactly what we find in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul says of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that he, quote, "became to us wisdom from God." Wisdom from God. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that in Christ, quote, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're hidden in Christ. 30 times in the Gospels, we are told that those who heard the teachings of Jesus, or those who saw him perform a miracle, they were amazed or filled with amazement. 30 times. Jesus was like no other teacher because he was and is the wisdom of God, and he proclaimed and taught the wisdom of God so that no scribe, no Pharisee, no Sadducee could stump him. And he taught with power and with authority, unlike the rabbis and the scribes who just like to quote him themselves. He is both God and man, which is simply amazing and wonderful for us, and yet it's still hard for us to fully wrap our minds around that, around what is called the hypostatic union of the second person of the Trinity adding human nature, human flesh to himself, and Jesus becoming incarnate for us. It's a wonderful reality. It means that Jesus is able to do everything for us as our representative. He is in our flesh, and yet he's God, so he's sinless. And he can pay that infinite debt, that eternal debt that we owe against the eternal God for having broken his covenant in the covenant of works through Adam. It's amazing and wonderful. It's necessary, and yet we still don't fully grasp it. It's still a mystery to us, the way that these two natures works together. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "His love is the wonder of angels and glorified saints. In his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he was wonderful. A constant series of wonders attended him." End quote. The Son, together with the Father, covenanted together from eternity past to redeem a people for God's own possession and glory. And in this manner, God reveals the fullness of his attributes, and the fullness of the Father is imaged and manifested in the Son, Jesus Christ. And in executing this plan, which included the cross, victory through death, as we just confessed, Jesus destroyed all the works of the devil. He defeated Satan through death. And in his sovereignty, the Lord overrules all intended evils for the accomplishments of his own plan. That's wonderful news. And yet it is still hard for us to fully comprehend and wrap our minds around. Through death, Jesus won the victory. This is wonderful and amazing about God's wisdom and his Son, who is the fulfillment of the personification of wisdom in the Old Testament. He is indeed our wonderful counselor. He is God. He is wisdom made manifest in the flesh. And so as believers today, we need to fill our minds and our hearts with this counsel and wisdom from God. That's what Scripture is. It reveals Jesus, who is wisdom. It reveals the wisdom of Jesus to us so that we may order and live our lives according to the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of God is said to be foolishness to the world. The cross is a stumbling block. And yet, that's the way God designed it in his wisdom. The more we continue to fill our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, the more our hearts will be filled with awe and amazement at the way that God works in this world in very counterintuitive ways to the natural way that we think and act. But he's not only the wonderful counselor, but this child, this given son, is the mighty God. This child is not just human, born to us creatures, but he is God himself made incarnate. This child born is all powerful and almighty. Nothing is beyond his ability. Nothing is impossible for him. Nothing can thwart or frustrate his purposes or plans. And this is why the government will be upon his shoulders, according to this verse. He will have all dominion, all rule, all authority over everything. If he were not God, he would not be able to shoulder such a burden. No mere creature can shoulder the governing of the universe and all that is in it, but this child can because he is mighty God. This child who will be born, from Isaiah's perspective, yet to come, will also be the sovereign ruler over all. Think about that. The sovereign ruler of the universe leaves glory and comes down and is born as a baby. That's paradox. That's irony. That's a redemptive reversal. He doesn't come immediately as a full-grown human being. He doesn't come in power and glory. He comes gentle and lowly, having the glory veiled. This given son will not be an ordinary child. He will be both human and divine at the same time. He will be full of wisdom, and he will have all power and authority. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so, if you're the original listener, the original reader of this prophecy of Isaiah, you're thinking to yourself, Ahaz, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're choosing the superpower of the world, and in doing so, you're rejecting the superpower of everything, the superpower of all superpowers. What are you thinking? Are you insane? He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. Third, this given son will be the everlasting or eternal Father. There's more irony here. How can a child who is born be eternal? How can a child who is born be eternal? The child is eternal because he is God, and God is eternal. Now, we got to be careful in this verse. We have to be careful to maintain the distinctions of the persons of the Trinity. This verse is not saying that the Son and the Father are exactly the same. We got to keep the distinctions of the persons within the Trinity. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But they are one. They are equal in power and glory. They are one substance. Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He says in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." But instead of this being a title for a person of the Trinity, and being called Everlasting Father, in Jewish thinking, a father was one who protected and provided for his people. This is not talking about a title of the Trinity. This is talking about how he relates to his people. Later in Isaiah chapter 22, God says that the king will, quote, "be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Job says that he was, quote, "a father to the needy" in Job chapter 29. It doesn't mean he was literally their father, but he was a provider and a protector for those who were in a weak and vulnerable position. And so in this sense, this child will be an eternal protector and an eternal provider. The Old Testament scholar E.J. Young comments, quote, "Now and forever he guards his people and supplies their needs," end quote. This is what it means for the child to be eternal father. Eternal indicates that the child is divine, for only God is eternal. Father indicates how he behaves towards his children. He is father-like to provide for us and to protect us. His provision for you will never end. His protection of you will never end. That means right now, whatever you are going through, or whatever you will go through in the future, the Lord will supply what you need And the Lord will protect you in those circumstances, whether they're now, whether they're in the future. He is your eternal protector. He is your eternal provider. And the last title for this given son is Prince of Peace. Again, here's more irony. This child is going to bring peace through his death and put an end to war by defeating all his enemies. He's going to bring peace through death and by defeating all his enemies. He's going to remove the cause of war, which is sin. At Christ's return, death, the grave, sin, and Satan will be cast in the lake of fire, no more to bother or torment the people of God. We will live in peace forever. But we also are partakers of that peace in the here and now in a limited sense. Christ has reconciled us to himself, has he not? He's made peace between God and us by offering himself in our place. He's turned us from enemies into allies, from traitors into loyal subjects. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that Christ himself, quote, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That wall that was there between God and sinful man has been torn down through Jesus Christ. And so all who believe upon Christ now have peace with God through Christ, who is our peace. Or as Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ makes peace with us through his person and work. And Jesus Christ will one day bring about full and everlasting peace. He is the Prince of Peace, the King, the Ruler, the Chief of Peace. And he has purchased our peace by dying on the cross for our sins. And in doing that, he has bestowed upon you and me the blessing of peace. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, 27, near the end of his life, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So this child is both divine and human. This child is full of wisdom. This child is all powerful. This child is protector and provider. This child will bring peace. This child is going to do all that Ahaz, the mighty king, could not do. Ahaz was not wise. Ahaz was not a protector. Ahaz was not a provider. Ahaz did not bring peace to his kingdom. His failure to trust in God brought more war. It brought more loss of provision. It brought more loss of protection. It was an unwise choice to trust in Assyria rather than in Yahweh. But this child, this divine child will. This child will be everything Ahaz is not. And folks, the same choice lies before unbelievers this day. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust for peace? Who are you going to trust for wisdom? Who are you going to trust for protection? Who are you going to trust for provision? Are you seeking peace in your soul through worldly means? Are you seeking wisdom in the foolishness of the world? We tell all unbelievers, people apart from God, come to Christ because he is everything that the world is not. Only he can provide peace for stormy souls. Not government legislation, not military action. Only he can provide wisdom for this life. Not secular psychology, not critical race theory or any critical theory, not New Age mysticism. Only he can provide for you in this life. Not communism, not reparations, not being a workaholic. Only he can protect you, not worldly power. Worldly power is in control of the evil one. They can't protect you from the evil one, but Jesus Christ can. And so we tell the world to come to Christ, and your sins will be forgiven. Turn away from them and turn unto Him. Stop trusting in all the worldly foolish means for protection and provision and wisdom and power. Turn to Christ, who has all of those. This brings us to verse 7. Having seen the titles of the given Son, now we see the throne of the given Son. From titles to throne. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This government that was placed upon this child's shoulders in verse 6 is described in several different ways for you and me in verse 7. First, it will be an eternal government with eternal peace characterizing that government. Look at the first lines of verse 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. His government and the peace of His government will never end. It's eternal. Daniel 2 says that in the latter days, God, quote, will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. This government is going to increase. It's going to more and more shine brightly in the world and grow more and more until at last it comes to perfection. We saw this in Sunday school this morning. Jesus in His parables talks about how the kingdom of God starts off small, and yet it blossoms. It blossoms. It starts as a seed, and it blossoms into a tree where birds make their nests, a mighty tree. Or it's like a little leaven, a little yeast, which permeates through the whole lump. It starts off small, but it's going to grow and grow and grow. No other kingdom, no other ruler will be able to oppose the authority and the government and the peace of this given Son. There will be no end. No opposition will ever bring this kingdom down or undermine His government. Luke chapter 1:33 says of Jesus, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. And this is because He is everlasting Father and mighty God. Because He is mighty and Father-like and protecting, He will powerfully protect His kingdom from all opposition. And since He is God, this child is invincible, so He will never be defeated. The kingdom of Christ stands forever and will go into eternity future, though the world and the devils in this world try their best now to rage and rail against this kingdom of God. They try to destroy it, but it's of no avail. It will stand forever. It will withstand every single thing that this world and the evil one behind this world can throw against it. Folks, for you here today who are in Christ, He's made you a part of His kingdom, which means you are His subject forever. You will never be cast out of His kingdom. That also means He's made you a partaker of His peace. You can never lose that peace. You can never lose the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. That should bring you great comfort in this life when things are not so peaceful, that you have the peace of Christ, an increasing, everlasting peace, which characterizes His increasing and everlasting government. Second, His throne is described as the throne of David. He will rule on the throne, the seat of David, and over the kingdom of David. This is a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that chapter, David was told that his throne would be established forever, and that one of his descendants, God would establish the throne of His kingdom forever. That descendant of David is here prophesied by Isaiah to be this promised child to be this given son, the Messiah. The son of David will rule on David's throne in fulfillment of the covenant promise that God made to David millennia ago. And this rule, third, is going to be administered with justice and with righteousness. Justice and righteousness will be established in this kingdom, and it will be upheld with righteousness and justice. These two words, righteousness and justice, frequently appear together in the Old Testament. It's what some would call social justice, but I prefer to call it covenantal justice. That's the term that I came up with. Covenantal justice. That is, justice rooted in the character of God who makes covenant with his people. In other words, what Isaiah is saying here is that unlike all other earthly kingdoms, the Messiah is going to manage his kingdom perfectly. There will be no unfairness. There will be no unrighteousness. Matthew Henry says that as his subjects, you and I will never have cause to complain. No iniquity, no injustice in the kingdom of God. It will not be like an earthly kingdom where rulers gain power through deceit or treachery or murder or lying or all sorts of other sinful and ungodly means. Its foundations will be justice and righteousness. And again, the eternal nature of this throne is reiterated. From this time forth and forever, it will always be a kingdom of justice and righteousness. Not only will the peace be eternal, not only will the throne be eternal, but the justice and the righteousness will also be eternal. Because it's an eternal God who made a promise that this throne would be forever. And the one who sits on that throne is the everlasting Father. Now again, this contrast with Ahaz. Ahaz's kingdom came to an end. Ahaz did not rule with peace or justice or righteousness, but this child will. His rule, his kingdom, his throne will be utterly unlike Ahaz's. The message to the people of God is, do not trust your earthly king. Rather, trust in your God who will send his perfect king in the form of a given son, born as a child to a woman. And folks, we are not unlike the Israelites today, are we not? Our political situation here in America, many political situations around the world, it seems and feels dark and hopeless at times, does it not? Unjust governments take bribes. They steal from their people to enrich themselves. They administer unjust and wicked laws in the land. They call evil good and good evil. It's no different in our day than it was in Isaiah's day. Nothing has changed. And this is when and where our eyes and our minds and our hearts need to be trained upon God, upon his Messiah, and upon his word. God's word assures you and me here today that there is an eternal kingdom of which you and I are a part of that supersedes all the kingdoms of this world. It assures us, it gives us a hope that that kingdom, which is here in part already but has not yet come in its fullness, will one day come. We await the return of this child, but he's not going to come back as a child. He's going to come back as a full-grown man and a conquering warrior riding on his war horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he's going to bring that full and final and everlasting peace to completion, that full and final and everlasting justice to completion, that full and final and everlasting righteousness to completion. And he will uphold it from this time forth and forevermore. Unless there be any doubt. Well, how do I know that I can trust this promise of God? Look at the end of verse 7. He seals it with an assurance. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. will do this. Zeal refers to the intense devotion and love for his people which God has, and which moves him to vindicate his people and fulfill his promises. All of these things are going to happen not because man brings it about, but because God has decreed it, and God is going to bring it about. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, his zeal for his glory and for his people, is going to do this. He's going to do it all through sending his son. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. One of the roots of sin in our lives today, even as the people of God, is a lack of trust in God. We don't trust the wisdom of God found in Jesus and his word, so we act upon our own wisdom. We don't trust the sovereign power of God, so we take matters into our own hands. We don't trust the provision of God, so we try to accumulate more and more unto ourselves. We don't trust the protection of God, so we try to fight our own battles. We don't trust the peace that we have with God, or the future peace that he brings with the return of Jesus. But it's exactly in those times where we're tempted to trust ourselves or some other worldly thing rather than God. It's in those times that we need to look to Christ and have our amazement at who he is and what he has done restored in our hearts and in our minds. Charles Simeon writes this, quote, "If all heaven was filled with wonder at the sight of their incarnate God, and if the angels desire to look into that great mystery of godliness, how marvelous should it appear in our eyes. Let us then adore with reverence what we cannot comprehend and exclaim with profoundest wonder, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." End quote. In other words, when we are filled with amazement and adoration at Christ, our hearts will be filled with thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for revealing your great wisdom to me in Jesus and in your word so that I can be filled with wisdom. Not as the world gives, but as you give. Thank you, Lord, for providing all that I need, and what I don't need, I must not need. Or what I don't have, I must not need. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me and defending me in the great spiritual battle against Satan and his foes. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign power that constantly keeps me and sustains me, that gives me the very breath of life and keeps me going. Thank you, Lord, for ruling over me and subduing me to yourself. With adoring and thankful hearts, we humble ourselves before this Son given to us, this child born to us. We humbly bow before his majesty, before his wisdom, because he has all of these titles. He's ruling on this throne for you and for me. And he has accomplished this through means that make no sense to the world, but which shows forth God's wisdom. Amen and amen. Let us